Father God, this is that time, joy to the world, for the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. Thank you so much, God, that we can be part of your plan as we look to the Savior and put our trust in him. And I pray, God, that that grand and glorious story would never get old with us. It would always be new and joyful and refreshing and just usher us into the beginning of the new year as we celebrate and remember Christ, the Savior who came to rescue us from our sins. We thank you, God, so much for this time and for this time in your word now. We ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we'd all probably agree that the most exciting parts of the Bible are those wonderful genealogies. Amen? Those long lists of ancient people with all those foreign and largely unpronounceable names, one after another, seems to go on for pages and pages, and all for our reading pleasure. My dear wife asked me just a couple of weeks ago, we came upon one of those genealogies, I think we were reading Ezra, and she said, "Do you really read all the names in those lists?" And I did say yes, but sometimes it's just good to practice pronunciation. And sometimes it goes a little bit quicker than, you know, some of the other parts. But admittedly, it can be very difficult to get through all of those names on those lists. And sometimes you pause and wonder, didn't I see that name before? Was that the same Zerubbabel as I just read about in that other list? And I'm glad all these people only had one name. You know, you can easily get off track as you come upon these genealogies. Reminds of a story of a manager of a large office. He noticed a new employee, and he asked him, "What's your name?" The worker replies, "John." And the manager scowls at him, and he says, "Listen, I don't know where you worked before, but I don't call anyone by their first name. That brings too much familiarity, and it just breaks down the authority around here. I call my employees by their last name only. Smith, Jones, Baker. You got it? And you call me Mr. Robertson. So now that we've got that straightened out, what's your last name?" And the new guy answers, "Darling. My name is John Darling." To which the boss replies, "It's good to meet you, John." So reading these long lists of names is potentially a bit boring, especially in the Christmas story, right? We want to get to the good stuff. We want to get to what Pastor Bill read from Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25, and we want to skip over that first part, the whole beginning of the New Testament, first 17 verses. But for today's Christmas message, and I've been meaning to do this for like 2-3 Christmases in a row, and I always backed off. I was like, genealogies, I don't think so. But I'm going for it today, all right? So we're going to go for it together. And I want to highlight some grace and some truth that I think we can find in this wonderful list. And it's in Matthew chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew chapter 1. And when you take just a little bit of time to consider the people who are in the line of the Messiah, you realize this is not a list of the saintliest saints by any stretch of the imagination. So I don't want to be irreverent in any way. When I sent my wife the sermon title, she kind of made a comment. So I don't want to be irreverent, but one might say there are termites in the king's family tree. And that should be encouraging to all of us this morning because it means that the Bible is a real book with a real history, not trying to cover up the facts, but rather showing us that God is sovereign, God is gracious, and no one is beyond saving grace, okay? So with that said, let's look at Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. And for those of you who are able, I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Please be seated. And so, once again, I want to highlight some truth about God here, and truth about Jesus, I should say, and the grace of God, two just main highlights that we want to look at today. Before we get back into the text, there are, as you probably know, many messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Messianic prophecies about the Messiah, the anointed one, the coming one, the Savior. And those were fulfilled in the birth and coming of Christ that we read about in the New Testament. And we've just read here in Matthew 1. And the story goes on of Jesus' birth in Matthew chapter 2. And we also see that in Luke chapter 1 and 2 in the Gospels. Okay, so these prophecies about the Messiah fulfilled, even as we consider a genealogy, as we consider the narrative of the birth of Christ in the Gospels. And so I just want to mention a few of them to you, actually several of them, nine, real quick, okay? First is the Messiah will be the offspring of, or the descendant, offspring-descendant of a woman, the woman, actually the woman, Eve. Okay, all the way back in Genesis, Genesis 3:15, after the fall, that was a proto-evangelion, they called it, the first gospel, first inkling of the gospel, first hint that there will be a Savior to rescue humankind from their sins. Okay, and it's, again, happened here. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, at the fullness of the times, the Savior would be born of a woman. Okay, and we'll get back to that later. Second thing is, the Messiah is to be a descendant of Abraham, okay, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay, Abraham is found in Genesis 12, verse 3, also Genesis 18, verse 18. This is areas in the Old Testament where you can find the Abrahamic covenant. And so this is fulfilled in the coming and the birth of Christ. Psalm 132, verse 11, it says, the Messiah will be a descendant of David. Psalm 132, verse 11. Also in Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 33. Okay? Number four, the Messiah will be a descendant not only of David, but of Judah. Judah. Okay? One of the sons of Jacob. That's in Genesis 49, verse 10. And we read here in the genealogy that Judah's included, right? And we'll learn more about him later. Next is the Messiah will be the Son of God. The Son of God, so he's not just a physical human man, even though he's 100% human, he's also 100% God. He's God the Son, he's the Son of God. And so that's Psalm 2, verse 7. And again, Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, we see that he is the Son of God. The Messiah will be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7, verse 14 is where that's found. The Messiah will be born of a virgin, and as Pastor Bill read earlier, we saw that in Matthew 1:18-25. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, number 7. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2 spells that out there in the Old Testament. And Matthew chapter 2, as well as Luke 2, tells the story of how they got to Bethlehem and Jesus was born there. Two more. Great kings or great men will pay homage and tribute to the Messiah. Okay, that was prophesied in Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11. Psalm 72, 10 and 11. And the story is told in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 11, of the wise men that we sang about during our Christmas breakfast, that they came to worship and pay tribute to the Messiah. Lastly, the Messiah will come at a specific time. A specific time. Daniel 9, verse 25 and 26 is the Old Testament reference there. And Galatians 4, verse 4, you can jot down if you're taking notes. Ephesians 1, verse 10. In the administration of God's timing is when the Messiah came. So that leads us to, or back to, this genealogy today. And so, truths about King Jesus. Okay, number one is that Jesus is part of King David's royal line. King David's royal line. He's a descendant. Okay, this is actually the main purpose of this genealogy that we took time to read that opens the Gospel of Matthew. To Matthew's Jewish audience, that would have been the most important question they would have in mind. As I mentioned before, God revealed through the psalmist, through Jeremiah, as well as 2 Samuel 7, that the Messiah must come from the line of King David. Okay, it was prophesied, it was promised 1,000 years before, 500 years before, and it came to fruition in this genealogy. And we should be aware that in Jesus' time, he wasn't the only man who claimed to be the Messiah. Josephus, who was the Jewish historian, the famous Jewish historian, he included at least three other men who claimed that title right around that time of Jesus. And they were imposters. And because they were imposters, they were fakes, no one remembers their names today. We don't know any of their... Does anyone here know the names of the false messiahs? No. Okay, besides the scholars of history, right? So what was the proof? What was the proof to be found of the real Messiah? Yeah, you need to check his family tree. You need to check the genealogy. If he's not from David's line, you can forget it. Okay? Cross it out. He's not the one. Notice verse 1 in Matthew chapter 1. It starts with the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Okay? Jesus Christ. Christos Greek, Messiah. That means, okay, not his last name, as we all hopefully know. It wasn't Joseph and Mary Christ, and then Jesus is Christ. No, Christ is a title meaning Messiah. And it says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, the critical part of the matter is that he comes from the line of David. And that's why David is listed first here. Okay, even though Abraham chronologically came many years before David did. It was like Abraham 2100 BC, David around 1000 BC. Okay, but David is listed first for that reason. Jesus is the legal heir to King David's throne. Okay, that's what it's telling us. So, of course, it was important that the Messiah comes from Abraham's line as well, because that fulfills the promise to Abraham that I told you before, Genesis 12, Genesis 18, that through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the blessing ultimately of salvation, which is offered to Gentiles in all the world, all around, would come from the Hebrews. It would come from Abraham's seed, the Jews, from Israel. The Messiah then had to be a son of Abraham. So the genealogy gives proof that Jesus qualified because he was both of Jewish descent, okay, a son of Abraham and a son of David. He was in the royal line, so he fulfilled the requirements for being the Messiah. He has the right to the throne. So that's the first thing. Second thing, King Jesus' line is rooted in history. It's rooted in history. This is one of the reasons why I appreciate all those genealogies that we find throughout the Bible. Okay, they're specific names of real people who lived in real history, and I'm thankful for that. Galatians 4, like I mentioned before, Galatians 4, verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Okay, the fullness of the time. That refers to fruit being ripe, just right for the moment of harvest. Okay? Not before, not after. That's when God sent forth his Son. In his providence, and he perfectly prepared every detail of history. Okay, from Israel's origin, calling Abraham, and then calling his people, and then sending them into the promised land, to their exile out of the land, and to their return back to the land. When all of that had come to pass, okay, including those 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew, this very section of scripture that we're reading, then and only then did God send forth his Son into the world. Now, according to some historians, there was actually a general expectation, even among other nations and pagan religions, for some kind of deliverer. Okay, whether it was the Persians or the ancient Greek and Roman pagan religions, that there would be a desire for something or someone to arrive that was going to change the world. Okay, somehow that was in the air during that time, according to some historians. And it reminded me of the words of O Holy Night. Okay, that one verse says, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining, until he appeared and the soul felt its worth." And then the chorus part goes, "A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." And this is what we're talking about when Matthew begins his gospel with this genealogy, which sometimes we find boring, but no, it's exciting, because this is the fullness of the time that had come, and that's the way that God is announcing it. Jesus is the king, and it's rooted in history. Okay, so the Jews, of course, they had the specific Old Testament prophecies, some of which I mentioned to you, that the Messiah would come. And so it was into that particular moment that God sends his Son. He did it at just the right time and in just the right way. I love Romans 5, right? While we were helpless, in due time, at the right time, God sent his Son. So this genealogy in Matthew shows that Jesus had roots. Okay, the king had a family tree, okay, termites and all. In other words, he didn't just drop out of the sky. He wasn't a fictional character like those of the gods of Greek mythology. He didn't just magically appear on the scene. Okay, we see clearly that Jesus had a human family and descendants. Okay, Luke chapter 3 traces the bloodline, right? Because he's born of Mary, and that traces all the way back to Adam. But he was a real person with a mother and a father, albeit only an earthly father. And at the perfect providential moment of history, he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. And God was sovereignly orchestrating that entire process. Gives you chills if you think about it for a moment. But this leads us to the last point, the gracious hand of God. Okay, the gracious hand of God through all of this. And through these people, looking at the genealogy, we see, once again, it's actually quite a cast of characters. It's not a list of the holy of holies, not necessarily the top 10 of all-time greatest believers. And just some information about this genealogy. If you look at verse 17, which I read before, this list is not exhaustive. Okay, Matthew divides it into three periods of Israel's history, and they're summarized into 14 generations. So those three sections are in 14 generations, and maybe that was a memory cue that Matthew put it that way. From Abraham to David, which 2100 BC to about 1000 BC, which was the origin story of the nation of Israel, including the time of the judges, that awful time, and then when the beginning of the monarchy happened, so Saul and David, right? So that's one section, and then the next one is from David to the exile to Babylon, right? 1000 BC to around 600, so roughly 400 years or so, and that was mostly the sad story of Israel's constant rebellion and the spiritual leadership from the kings to the priests to down to the people, just rebellion and wickedness and immorality and apostasy, God's patient dealings with his chosen people. Okay, that was the next section. And then the last section is from the exile to Christ. Okay, around 600 BC is when it happened, and then the return happened over the course of 100 years or so. And so that's from then to Matthew's time. And those names that I read at the end, okay, from that last 14 generations, most of those are completely unfamiliar to us because they happened during the intertestamental time between the Old Testament and New Testament. So they're only known to us because they're listed here. Okay, so that's just some information there. The other thing I want you to note is in other older translations, like the King James Version, the word begat is used, right? As in Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah, etc. And it's a word that's not used much nowadays, and probably for good reason. It's kind of antiquated, but also it opens up possibilities of interesting misinterpretations. And it's like the young boy who came home from Sunday school, excited about the lesson, and his mom asked him, well, what did you learn? And he said, well, I learned all the forgots of the Bible. And she was confused, so she asked, what do you mean? And he said, you know, Abraham forgot Isaac, Isaac forgot Jacob, Jacob forgot Judah. Forgot, begat. begat means fathered, in case any of you are using the older translation. Fathered. NASB, as I read, it says, was the father of. But we should understand that it could sometimes mean grandfather, okay? Skipping one here or there for the purposes of summarizing. Okay, again, Matthew divided into 14 generations neatly, but that doesn't mean every single one of them was literally the father of. Okay, and this was a common practice during those times where they would sometimes skip a generation or two here or there. Okay, just so you know. All to say, we're not necessarily meant to do a deep dive study into each person in this list. As I said, some of them we have little to no other information on, okay, especially in that last period, besides their names. But highlighting some of these people, okay, of those that we know from Scripture, we can see that almost all of them had significant moral failures in their spiritual biography. Even the faithful were flawed. For instance, Abraham, okay, the chosen one, so to speak, right? The chosen one to be the father of Israel. The OG, as people would say nowadays, the original patriarch of God's chosen people. He twice lied about his wife, Sarah, when his own physical safety was threatened. And Isaac did the same thing with Rebekah. Right? Like father, like son. Jacob, we know he had a tendency to lie, to cheat. His very name can mean deceiver or supplanter. Literally straight from the womb, he was latching onto his twin brother Esau's heel. And later in life, he would basically cheat Esau out of his rights as the firstborn. Judah, one of Jacob's 12 sons, was a fornicator. We'll hear more about him later. David was an adulterer, as we know. Solomon, a polygamist, just an understatement of the morning. Rehoboam was a brash and foolish first king of the divided kingdom. And down the line, Manasseh was the most evil king in Israel's entire history. Okay? These are the type of men that were in the king's line of descendants, Jesus' line. These are the termites in the king's family tree. They were far from the holiest of saints, One could argue that some of them were not saints at all. Even the best of them had severe failures and spiritual defects. There's a murderer, a fornicator, an adulterer, a liar. But God, in his amazing grace, sent his Son, the Messiah, through men like this. Amazing. And what about the women on the list? Okay, first off, the fact that there are even any women at all included in this genealogy is something to take note of. It's quite surprising. Normally, the Jews did not include women in genealogies. I think that in the entire scripture, 1 Chronicles, I think, is the only other one that includes women in genealogy. But normally, it was traced just from father to son or grandfather to son. And so Matthew here, though, includes four women in Jesus' family tree. And on top of that, these are not really the most exemplary of women either, except for Ruth. So just let's go quickly through them. Tamar, her story can be found in Genesis chapter 38. Without including all those sordid details, if you recall, she was a Gentile who was Judah's daughter-in-law. And Judah was one of Jacob's 12 sons and a grandson of Abraham. Her husband, Er, died, so his brother Onan dutifully married her, but then he died soon after that as well. So Tamar was left without husband and without any children, which was like a double whammy of a curse in those days. No husband, no children. So what does Tamar do? She devises a plot to make her father-in-law Judah sleep with her so she can get pregnant. And she does this by disguising herself as a shrine prostitute. And you know, Judah, not having any moral character himself, sleeps with her unknowingly. She gets pregnant. She has twin boys, which we read in the genealogy, Perez and Zerah, who are in the list here. All in all, this is one of those stories that you might find that's surprising to find in the Bible. But it illustrates the sinfulness of man. Okay? Again, it doesn't try to sugarcoat reality. Nobody looks good in that story whatsoever, at all. And it just reeks of selfishness, deception, greed, lust, fornication, even incest. Okay, Judah is probably the more disgusting character here, but Tamar's not far behind. Okay, acting like a prostitute, even though she wasn't a prostitute by trade. Okay, her actions were evil, perverse, and immoral. So what do we get out of this? The sovereign grace of God is on display here. That a man like Judah and a woman like Tamar could be included in the line of King Jesus. Neither deserved it, but both had the privilege of being in the messianic line. God's purposes are accomplished despite man's unrighteousness. And we see that in the next one, Rahab, as well. Right? Probably most of us know who Rahab is. She's the lady who lied about the Jewish spies, right? And then what follows is the debate, whether she sinned by lying. And then the next question, is it ever okay, acceptable to lie, right? We always get into that. Let me just mention and remind us this morning that Rahab is known by a certain phrase, or at least she used to be in previous times when people were more familiar of the Bible in our society. She was known as Rahab the harlot. It's never just Rahab. Rahab the harlot, the prostitute. That's what she was remembered as. And on top of that, she was also a Canaanite, as in the hated pagan enemies of Israel. So in summary, one could say she was a pagan prostitute known for telling a lie. And what a character to have in the line of the king. But as we go back to that story, recall that Joshua sent spies into the city of Jericho. Rahab hides them in her place. And the deal was that she'd get them safely out of the city. And they promised to spare her and her household when Joshua's invasion took place. And she would notify them by hanging that scarlet cord from her window. And after their agreement, the spies safely leave and report all this to Joshua. So we won't go into all the lessons of the story here again, but just want to point out that this Canaanite woman, Rahab, was by profession a prostitute, different from Tamar. I mean, hers was a place that men would come and go at all hours of the night. That's why they were looking for them there. She is in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, right? Meaning she was a believer in the true God. She was a believer in the true God. As such, it seems that her lie was motivated by faith in God, and she was trying to do the right thing in her just immature faith. So nonetheless, it's interesting that Matthew includes her specifically in the king's genealogy. And it turns out that Rahab is the great-great-grandmother of King David. I think that's right when you trace it back. And what grace of God that she is a part of King Jesus' family tree. Let's go to the next woman on the list, Ruth. Finally, we get to someone who is actually really of godly character. We know that Ruth is faithfully and devotedly committed to leaving even her homeland, all she knew as a widow, to follow her beloved mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel. And going with Naomi to Israel, it was an issue, right? Because by birth, Ruth was not a Jew. Far from being a Jew, she was from the country of Moab. And the history of Moab, again, is quite unsavory. The Moabites had their origin going back to Genesis 19, all the way back. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his daughters escaped God's judgment, but they did not escape the perversity of the cities where they came from. Okay, Lot's daughters, being fearful that they would not have children, and I guess it's hard to meet anyone when you're living in a cave, but they get their father drunk, and they sleep with him on consecutive nights. They both get pregnant. One has a son named Moab. The other has a son named Ammon. And these products of this incest became the founders of nations who would become long-standing enemies of Israel. Okay, an evil bunch, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And the Jews hated both of those nations. They didn't want anything to do with them. So this makes Ruth's story all the more remarkable. In the end, she ends up becoming the wife of a godly Israelite named Boaz, a most unlikely couple, but this was God's gracious plan to bring them together in marriage and to use them to be the progenitors of King David. Matthew tells us in verses 5 and 6 that they had a son named Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, the king. So, again, if we follow that, and that's consecutive, Ruth was David's great-grandmother. So in God's gracious plans, a Gentile lady, who was actually a believer, but she was a Gentile from the hated land of Moab, enters the line of the Messiah and is included in his family tree. Last but not least is Bathsheba. Bathsheba. In the original Greek, Bathsheba, she's not even mentioned by name. Okay, she's described only as her of Uriah, quote, okay, as in who had been, the one who had been the wife of Uriah. And again, the Bible doesn't try to deceive or conceal the sins of people. Okay, even King David's sin, Bathsheba had been the wife of Uriah. Had been, okay, as in no longer, right? At one point, she was no longer his wife. Why? Because of King David's adulterous relationship with her and Bathsheba's pregnancy. This led to David's horrific cover-up plan to have her husband Uriah murdered by sending him to the front lines. And so, the consequences, of course, followed David. Their baby died in infancy. And the kingdom began to crumble around him. But again, in God's grace, David and Bathsheba have another son named Solomon, who's next on Matthew's list here. And incredibly, he's the wisest man who ever lived, but he was a product of a relationship that began with gross adultery. And is this not just an incredible display of God's amazing grace? Okay, so what do we do with all this as we conclude the message here today? Well, for those of you who don't yet know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, it's a time to embrace the grace of God in Christ. It's an invitation for you to put your trust in Jesus alone. Would you believe that he came to this earth to suffer and die for your sins? Okay, not just in general for the sins of the world, but for your personal sins. All that you've done to rebel against God, that Jesus would take the punishment for that. Do you see his astounding grace? Okay, even as we went through very briefly some of the people in this genealogy. When we read of them, we're not meant to just focus on them or their sins. Okay, it's supposed to point us to the grace of God. God is the hero of this story. And the light shines most brightly in the darkness. And so bringing out some of those people and their sins, and some of it is really dark, really black, the blackest of human sins, it shows us that God is so, so gracious. Whatever you've done, however you've lived until now, whatever sins you've committed, however bad or good you think you might be, the call is the same. Okay, believe that Jesus Christ has the power to save you. Believe that the Lord has the power to change you. He is the power to save and to change. And the only thing that will save and change a person's eternal destiny from hell to heaven is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Son of God came to rescue us. He was born of a virgin, lived that perfect holy life, died on the cross as the only acceptable sacrifice and substitute for your sins and mine, and he rose again from the dead. He condescended to become as one of us, coming in the form of a bondservant, and he did all of that out of great love and compassion for sinners. To quote the Got Questions website, in Texas in 1987, a toddler by the name of Jessica McClure fell into an 8-inch well casing, and down she went, becoming stuck 22 feet below ground. Once people discovered that baby Jessica was in the well, they took immediate action. They didn't tell her to find a way to climb back up. They didn't just shout happy thoughts to encourage her. No, they went down to where she was and got her. They did whatever it took. Rescuers worked nonstop for 58 hours to free her. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve fell. Down they went, dragging all humanity, including you and me, with them into the darkness and death of sin. And what did God do? He did not tell us to find our own way out of the mess we're in. He did more than shout down happy thoughts to us from heaven. No, he came down to where we were and got us. That's what Christmas is all about. God's coming down to rescue us, to do whatever it took to deliver us from sure death. Whoever believes in him, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. That's the promise. That's a guarantee. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's nothing more important for you this morning than to put your trust in the Messiah. So, believers, be reminded to always trust in God. Believe the truth about Jesus. Okay, the genealogy in this hodgepodge cast of characters gives us the truth about him. He is the Messiah King. Since God kept his promise, sending his son to be Emmanuel, God with us, we must believe all his promises. So trust in our great God's sovereign love, his wisdom, his sovereignty. He knows everything that you're going through. He deeply cares about you. He has the power to ordain all things according to his purposes. He will do what is right by him for his glory and for your good. In times of trouble and trials and tribulations, put your faith and trust in the Lord. He said he would suffer difficulties in life, and he did for us. And then he said, you will suffer difficulties in life. But he also said that he is Emmanuel, God with us. He will be with you through every trial, every trouble, every difficulty, and he promises his presence. So I want us to be encouraged by all of that this morning. Hopefully we were blessed and encouraged by Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17 today, the truth of Jesus and the grace of God. Let us praise him for that. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, every word of it, including this list of names that we learned about today. Thank you that it highlights for us real history, truth, which will never pass away. And it reveals to us your amazing grace to even sinners like us, sinners of the world. We're grateful, God, that we have your undeserved favor, your mercies, and your compassion, and your love. We're thankful that because Christ came, we can know you, we can be born again, and we can have new life and life eternal, because Jesus is the King of angels and the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he came on a rescue mission for us. So I pray, Lord, that our time here has been fruitful, that you were exalted, and everyone has heard the clear news that Jesus Christ is worthy to be trusted and believed on, and he would be receiving all the glory and honor for it. In his name we pray. Amen.